There we go. So as I mentioned, we're going to move into a new series here. We'll get into that in a minute. But we have friends that just recently have a family. Well, the family member of our friends has been in need of a heart for years, for several years. And so we have been part of that prayer process with them, seeking that and asking God for that. And actually, 2 weeks ago, a heart was found. And at the last minute, the family backed out. But then early this week, they were notified that there was a heart. And the last that I knew, surgery took place. I haven't seen anything otherwise. So surgery has taken place. So he is recovering. And as I reflect on that whole thing, you know, there are all of it's for the goal of receiving a new heart for him. And yet there's different players in that, right? You've got his family who we're friends with, and their celebration as we celebrated together. He's got a new heart. We've been praying for that. This is really incredible. But then you've got the other side of the heart had to come from somewhere. Right? And so you've got a family who is mourning the loss of a loved one, mourning the loss of a dear friend. And then you've got like medical staff, right, that's involved in this. And they just come in and they're like, this is just another number. I come in, I do my job, I open the chest, and it's a significant thing. I don't want to undermine that whatsoever, but it's their job. They come in and they do it. There may or may not be emotional involvement in it. Then you've got, you know, friends like Jennifer and I with this family who are praying and trusting God and in this whole process, but one goal in the process, right? A new heart for an individual. This morning as we begin this next series, Greater Than, I want to propose that what we need to understand is that the plagues and the Exodus are intended to reveal the supremacy of God. You're like, well, how does this connect with a heart? There's one purpose. The plagues and the Exodus are intended to reveal the supremacy of God, but there are multiple players in that process. There are multiple characters, if you would, in the journey. But let's just pause for a moment. Let's catch up to speed. We have Genesis, right? And in Genesis, we have the creation of all that we know. We move along. We've got the flood. We've got all these things. So you've got Abram, who then has an encounter with God and becomes Abraham. And after Abraham, we have Isaac. And after Isaac, we have Jacob. Jacob has a plethora of kids. 12, right? And Jacob has an encounter with God, and not only does he have a bunch of kids, but he gets a name change to Israel. Now, there's a great big famine taking place in the process, and this one son named Joseph, what happens to him? Gets sold into slavery. Ultimate to Potiphar, right? And then he gets a bum rep, right? Gets thrown in prison. Gets out of prison because of the process of interpreting a couple of dreams, and then somebody forgets, and then somebody remembers. And then he winds up as the right-hand man of Pharaoh, right? Recalling the story. And Pharaoh goes, hey, look, we know there's something major coming up because Joseph interpreted dreams, right? And he shared that there's famine coming up. And so that's taking place. And as that's taking place, Pharaoh puts him in charge. So he begins collecting reserves year after year after year. And then they go into the famine itself. And what begins to happen in the course of the famine? What's that? Family reunion. That's a good way of putting it. Yeah, through the course of time, right? Everybody's looking for food, and so they're bringing stuff to Joseph, and he starts taking possession, and through that time, his brothers show up because they need some food, and then they get dad back, and everyone's happy, right? Well, just keep in mind that at this point in time, Pharaoh owns everything and everyone. Right? Because they were selling everything that they had to be able to sustain themselves. Pharaoh says, look, Joseph, you're a good dude. You've been helping me out a lot. And so why don't you bring your family, move them into this little town of Goshen, because that's where we put shepherds. And so about 70-ish people wind up in Goshen. Fast forward to approximately 400 years later. New Pharaoh doesn't remember Joseph. He sees this group of foreigners as an asset to be used, so he begins enslaving them. We're tracking, right? But something happens in persecution with people. It's an interesting human phenomenon that happens. When there's persecution, people, one, often become more dependent on God, and two, they grow. Isn't that interesting? They multiply. And so now the nation of Israel is growing, and if we were to look at Exodus chapter 1, we would see that their numbers are just becoming bountiful, and so Pharaoh puts more things on them. And finally, after 400 years plus, Israel is now calling out to God. Over and over, it says they're crying out to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for relief. Remember, at this point in time, they don't know a whole lot about God other than the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God hears their cry, raises up this guy called Moses to lead them in their journey and Exodus, and he does so at this pivotal point in time with a series of plagues. And over the next several weeks, we are going to look at those plagues in depth. But it's really an intriguing story. And we're generally aware of the plagues, but we need to understand that the plagues are of greater significance than just historical information. We don't read through Exodus, and we don't sit there and go, oh, wow, that was cool, 10 plagues, you know, there's water into blood, and there's flies and fleas and gnats and sun and all. That was really cool. There's actually something more at play, and as I've mentioned, I believe it's to show us the supremacy of God in the process. But rather than starting at the plagues themselves this morning, I wanted us to kind of do a little survey of the characters that are involved. Look at a few cases, if you would, of how the plagues in the Exodus ultimately reveal God's supremacy and how that affected characters along the way. So we begin with the world. We begin with the world. There's always onlookers, right? Of our lives, we always have onlookers. People are curious how we're going to respond to situations and circumstances. And so even in the case of the plagues, there were people looking in on what's taking place. Turn, if you've moved away, return to Exodus chapter 18. Because one of the characters that we find is Jethro. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. If you recall, Moses moves out. After 40 years in Egypt, he moves out to this area called Midian, and we're introduced to Jethro as a priest of Midian. Not a whole lot known about him. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 18, we see him also mentioned with another name, Reuel, R-E-U-E-L, Reuel, which interestingly means friend of God. Now, there's curiosity because there's uncertainty if that was a last name, a surname, some sort of additional name of Jethro, or if in the writing process were revealed something else, and that is that Jethro's name was changed by God to become a friend of God. Because we have nothing that really shows us that he was a God-fearing, a Yahweh-fearing individual prior to that. In fact, the rabbinic literature that we can read through indicates that Jethro at some other point in time becomes a genuine convert to Judaism, implying that as a priest of Midian, he would have been, you know, worshiping other gods, but at some point in time, he becomes a genuine convert. And we see a couple of interesting things here. In chapter 18, verse 9, and Jethro rejoiced. This word for rejoice here can mean like, you know, gladly rejoicing, in which case he's celebrating the freedoms that Israel now has from Egypt. But it's also interesting that that same word could mean he's crawled with fear. His flesh crawls with fear. In which case, what is being said is that Jethro was fearful because of the power that he evidenced of the Almighty God. Boy, I can see how he would both rejoice and be fearful. All we know for certain is that some point in time, following the plagues, he acknowledges God. Verse 10, Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know the Lord is..." You almost believe it. Jethro sees and hears all that takes place, and he goes, "Now I know the Lord is greater than all gods." Because in this affair, they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro's response was what? He didn't just declare that he's greater than all the gods. What does he go on to do? He brings an offering. Keep in mind, the law isn't there yet, right? So there's an internal response that goes, this God deserves something more. And he offers a burnt offering. Now, we won't turn to the passage, but another person of the world that we want to look in on is found in Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, we are told about this lady named... anybody? Think Joshua. Rahab. Thank you. We are introduced to this lady called Rahab who has an interesting profession. An innkeeper. Would that be considered an innkeeper with benefits? I don't know. But Rahab. And when she's in this process, the spies are sent into the land, and Rahab takes them in, and she hides them, and she is hiding them up on the roof. And listen to the words. "Before the men lay down, she came up on the roof to them and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan.'" Now, it only refers to the drying up of the land, but if they heard about the drying up of the land, it's likely that they also heard about what took place with the plagues. So here's Rahab. We'll call her an innkeeper. And she hears the power of God at work. And what is her response? She not only hides the spies, but she what? She pleads with the men, "When you return, full knowledge, when you return and when you destroy this city, will you spare my family and I?" The world. Here we find two stories of significant transformation in the heart and lives as a result of the plagues and the Exodus. Yet, what's interesting is that when we read through the passages of Scripture, we find that the surrounding nations that would have also heard the story of Israel in the plagues and the drying of the water and all of that kind of stuff, the defeat of the kings, the majority of them did not acknowledge God's supremacy through following him. In fact, as we read through the wilderness story, right, not once, but on a couple of occasions, they alter their route because of a king that says, "No, you can't come through my land." We see that Israel had to fight in Canaan to possess the promised land. In fact, the one who was most directly impacted and the nation that he led continued to refuse acknowledging God's supremacy by pursuing Israel in their exodus. And we know that guy as Pharaoh. Pharaoh and Egypt. Turn to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. Keep in mind, Pharaoh was not just some guy. He wasn't just some ruler. In Egyptian religion, which was a big deal, by the way, because we see that they've got sorcerers, they've got wise men, they've got magicians that are all part of this religion. But Pharaoh was more than just a man. He was actually considered the son of divine beings, so the son of God. And it goes actually so far in their religion to attribute divinity to Pharaoh himself. He is the representation of God. And this wasn't just something that Pharaoh placed upon himself. It's something that the people of Egypt would place upon him. There have been monuments that have been dug up in archaeological digs that have revealed that some of the pharaohs, as they went out and conquered lands, you know, they'd have a statue erected and they'd have words inscribed. And interestingly enough, on some of them, these words are inscribed: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You think there might be a conflict ensuing between one who declares himself and others declare as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And through the plagues, we'll see an interchange that takes place between Pharaoh hardening his heart and God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Turn to Romans chapter 9 with me. Romans chapter 9, we'll begin at verse 14. Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And Paul goes on, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for his glory? Brothers and sisters, this is a passage we need to wrestle with. It's not a passage we can easily just take and go, oh yeah, okay, it's in the Bible, so it's true. Do we understand that what Paul's saying is that Pharaoh was created for destruction, to reveal the power and the supremacy of God so that others would know the mercy that God has for them? So as we go through the plagues, wrestle with this, because at times we see that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Anybody ever know a strong-headed person? Yeah, don't look at them right now, okay? But, you know, we're familiar with strong-willed or strong-headed people, right? And so we know that we can harden our own heart, but what we find is an interplay between God and Pharaoh throughout the plagues, in which not only does Pharaoh harden his heart, but God hardens the heart of Pharaoh. And we need to wrestle through that. It reminds me of passages like Proverbs 29:1, which says, he who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck. Maybe I should ask, anybody ever have kids like that? Right? You correct them and then they're like, oh, you think you can control me, huh? So they step it up again, yeah. And then they're like, oh, you think that, you know, taking away my Xbox, my PlayStation, my whatever is going to do it. Well, I'll tell you, when I was in elementary school, my actually it was middle school, fifth grade year, my parents were fed up with me. Imagine that, my parents being fed up with me. And they're like, would you just go outside and do something creative? I was like, excellent. So I took a knife, and I found a stick, and it was my first experiment at whittling my thumb. Because about 10 minutes later, I came in, and I went to the bathroom and turned on cold water. I don't know, a click, turn on cold water, and I'm standing there, and the blood's like, sorry to gross you out right before lunch, but you know, it's just like pouring out from my thumb because my thumbnail was gone. And it was just bleeding. My mom knocks on the bathroom door. You okay? Oh yeah, I'm fine. I'm in there a couple more minutes. You okay? She opens the door and she's like, Dennis! My dad. And then they rush me to the hospital and all this kind of fun stuff. But that's kind of like an ingrained human nature to some degree, right? You tell me no, I'm going to push it. You tell me no again, and so what we find here in Proverbs, he who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. There's the catch. If you want to keep stiffening your heart and stiffening the will and stiffening the neck, there will be a point when you are broken beyond healing. The plagues were a gradual increasing attempt to offer Pharaoh and Egypt an opportunity to be convinced of God. And what's interesting in it is that while obviously from what we can tell from Scripture, not a lot of them did, there were some various changes of heart. You don't need to turn there, but Exodus chapter 12, if you pick it up at verse 33, it says, the Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste. Were they excited to get rid of them? Absolutely. For they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks and their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them. I mean, you know things are bad when you can go to the neighbor that hates you and say, give me all your jewelry. Really, give me your gold, give me your silver, let me take it with you. You know, and they're like, please, take it. Get out of here. And he goes on to inform us then in verse 37, and the people of Israel journeyed about 600,000 men on foot. How many started in Egypt 400 years prior? About 70, right? So about 600,000 men on foot. That's not women. That's not children, right? Did Israel expand a little bit? Just a little bit. In verse 38, it says, a mixed multitude also went up with them. The implication here is that there were Egyptians who went through the plagues with the nation of Israel and with the rest of Egypt and said, that is a supreme God. That God who could defeat all of our magicians and sorcerers and wise men and everybody else, that's the God that I want to follow. Pharaoh, he's some pawn in this game of chess. That is the God that I want to follow. In this whole thing, though, we can miss on realizing one of the significant elements that we read already, and the purpose of them was to execute judgment on all the gods of Egypt. This is why God is in the process of doing. In so doing, he shows both wrath, and according to Paul, he also shows mercy. Again, some of the Egyptians responded by joining, but the majority seemed to have rejected God's supremacy. Another individual that we should pause to look at a little bit, his name's Moses. He's born into what might be considered trying circumstances. Pharaoh issues an edict, right, that all baby males are to be killed. We were reading the story the other night. You gotta love some of the humor in it, right? So first it's that the midwives are supposed to take them and drown them upon birth, right? And Pharaoh's like, what's going on? And they're like, man, they are fierce. Man, they pop out before we get there. And we just, you know, can't control and stuff like that. So then he orders this edict, right, on a much broader scale to have the babies killed, drowned. And this is what Moses gets born into. Beautiful story of Moses. If you don't know the story, please go back before next week and read through chapters 1, 2, 3. Get familiar with it. But Moses is then raised in Pharaoh's household because of Pharaoh's daughter. He's raised in that environment. He understands, he knows, he's been trained, he's been educated in all of these things for 40 years. And then about that 40-year mark, he kind of makes a blunder. Just kills an Egyptian, which, by the way, in Egypt was punishable by, of all things, death. So knowing the next day that things have been found out and there's whispers going on, when one of his family members of Israel goes, yeah, so you're going to do to me what you did to him? He's like, how did word spread so quickly? And he flees to Midian. He's in Midian, 40 years, gets married, has kids. Near the end of that 40 years, he has this really interesting encounter. He's near Mount Sinai. Lock that in your mind, right? He's near Mount Sinai. And he's walking past this bush, and it's burning, but it's not burning up. And so he has this whole exchange with God then during that time, and God says, hey, you're supposed to go back and lead the people. And again, human nature prevails. You have to love the conversation because Moses believes but doubts. If that's possible, Moses believes and doubts. And I know this is going to surprise you because it never happens to us, but he actually comes up with a couple of excuses. Right? First, he's like, they're not going to believe me. And so God's like, okay, I'll give you a couple of signs to prove that you have my authority now and all this kind of stuff. So he wipes the sweat off his brow, and then he's like, wait, no, that's not good. He goes, I'm not good with words. I'm just not good with words. I know a lot of introverts in this room that use that excuse. I'm not good with words. But thank you for the laughter. I'm not good with words. So after this, you know, battle between creator and creature, God goes, fine, we'll send Aaron with you. So he now has a mouthpiece in this process. I chuckle because it's a great reflection of me, right? God says, I want you to do this. And I'm kind of like, yeah, I know you're God, but. I know you're God, but. I'll give you an idea. So we candidated here, right, a while back, and in the journey along the process, I'm like, okay, God, I know you've called me into pastoral ministry. I've shared this, I think, with our small group, but I know you've called us to pastoral ministry, and we're supposed to do this, and I don't know. And we start looking at the rock starts looking at us and all this kind of stuff, and then I come to find out you've got one, two, at least three retired pastors in the church. You've got a couple of missionaries who have been, you know, on the field. You've got somebody going out into the mission field. And I'm sitting here going, but God, like, you called me to be a pastor, but these guys are, like, even more qualified than I feel I am. And God's like, but if that's where I'm directing you to go, go. Isn't it easy to come up with excuses when God says to do something and we're just like, I don't know. I find the story humorous because it's not just a reflection of me, and whether you want to admit it or not, it's a reflection of you. We ask the questions, you know, what? Moses, he goes back, he does the signs in front of Israel. Israel's like, yes, let's go. So Moses goes to Pharaoh, says, hey, I want you to let us go sacrifice. Pharaoh laughs in his face, goes back, tells them to increase the workload. We're not going to give you straw now. Increase the workload. And so what happens to Israel? They come back to Moses going, what did you do to us? And what does Moses do? God, why did you send me? He believes, but he's got some doubts in this process. Well, Moses follows through, spends the next 40 years leading the most well-behaved children that you could ever imagine on just an incredible camping trip. A nation full of faithlessness, a nation full of complaining and bitterness. Keep in mind, there's even a point in time when his brother and sister come against him. Remember that guy who was the spokesperson for God and Moses? His name's Aaron? Yeah. They come against him in the process. And yet through the plagues, Moses gains confidence through God's power to lead the nation. In Acts chapter 7, we won't turn there, but in Acts chapter 7, it talks about Moses staying steadfast in the midst of the nation going, who called you leader? Who called you to do this? And then, you know, we've got to be honest. Does Moses falter? Yeah, I remember this little story about a rock. And God says, I just want you to talk to the rock. Instruct the rock. You know, I don't know. I probably would have been up there going, yeah, I don't think, this one doesn't sound hollow, God. You know, like, he goes, I just want you to talk. And Moses thought back and he's like, but God, you had me do it a different way last time. So I think I'm going to, that way worked. And so I think rather than listening to you, I'm going to, and so he takes the stick and what's he do? Strikes it. Does he get water? Yeah, isn't it interesting how God sometimes honors us even in our disobedience? For the sake of others. But the result was that Moses now doesn't get to physically go into the promised land, right? At that moment in time. That's another great story, right? Because does Moses stand in the promised land? Yeah. If you're not sure, another conversation, another time, right? But the plagues. Moses is 80 years old. 80. I'm not going to ask how many of you are 80. 80 years old. And as he walks through the plagues and sees the supremacy of God, he becomes bolstered to lead the nation as God directs him. And then there's the beloved nation of Israel. Again, remember the covenant hasn't been given to them yet. That takes place during their camping trip in the wilderness. And we have to recognize human nature again, right? After 400 years in Egypt, human nature begins to just do its thing. And so what gods do we think they were worshiping? When they thought about religion generally, what gods were they worshiping? The gods of Egypt. Now, they still have this story back in their minds of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so, but at that point in time, God is just kind of one of the gods that they're engaged with. Again, there's no priestly system to direct them. There's no law. There's no guiding principles to tell them what to do. This nation is worn down, they're worn out, they've come to a place where corporately they agree to cry out to this God for relief. God hears them, he responds, he sends them Moses, and yet it remains a journey of doubt for them. Moses shows up, shows what God has said, and they challenge him. Israel sees the supremacy of God time after time after time after time. He sees it when the water turns to blood. He sees it when the frogs appear and the gnats or lice and flies and everything else transpires. They see that God is powerful enough not to just engage these things, but they get the opportunity to see that God can, in the middle of the same region, separate them from Egypt. I haven't seen it yet, but I remember my dad telling me when I was a little kid one time, he was driving down the highway, and literally at the double yellow, the rain was raining on one side of the road, and he was driving down and no rain at all. And I'm like, that's the picture I get of what took place in some of the plagues when God's like, this I'm going to put upon Egypt, but I'm going to protect my people. They get to see that. They get to see the parting of the Red Sea. They encounter the fire by night and the cloud by day. They encounter manna and quail and water from a rock. And yet Israel is constantly back and forth. Strong in their faith, weak in their faith. Belief and disbelief. Look at Judges chapter 10 with me, verse 6. a phrase that we get to hear throughout the rest of the Old Testament frequency, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And they served Baals and Ashtoreth and gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. And then it goes on, jump down to verse 10, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians?" That's the starting point. Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Moabites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them, served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel, and he acted. It becomes a habit of Israel. Oh, things are going so well. Life is so fine. I guess I don't really need God that much anymore. And other idols and other gods. And then they get themselves into a predicament. So they cry out and God hears them and restores them. And then things go well. And before we judge Israel too much, let's readily become aware it can be a habit of ours today. God, I'm in desperate need of you. God provides the job. He provides the solution. We get settled into whatever it is, and over time we get comfortable. And we start to rely more on our job than we do on God. We start to rely more on our health than we do on God. We start to rely more on our education than we do on God. We start to rely on, and the list goes on and on, trusting in something other than God. Israel, as God's covenant people, live out their faith as a roller coaster. Up and down, up and down. Over the next several weeks, we're going to look more intentionally at the 10 plagues. Kind of answering the questions, why should these be such a big deal to me today? What exactly is God greater than, as revealed in the plagues? But more importantly, at the root of it, what will my response be as God reveals his greatness, his supremacy in and through the plagues? And so I leave us this morning with these questions. How do I respond to God's supremacy? How do I respond to God's supremacy? Because here's the reality. We can all look back in our life and we can see where God has been greater than, fill in the blank. But how do I respond to that? Where do I struggle to embrace it in my life? Man, it's easy when life's going well to trust in things other than God. And then what other gods do I wrestle with? What other gods? And we know, we understand Scripture, you know, all other gods really are no gods at all. But we still place them in a position of authority and worship them. We idolize them. So what other gods do I need to wrestle with over the next few weeks? Perhaps wrestle with defeating through God's power the rest of my life. Father, may we take the words of Jethro to heart. May we declare with a man who worshiped some other gods and then saw you, may we declare in our hearts and verbally with our mouths and to those around us, but you, God, are greater than. And we would allow that verbal expression and that heart transformation, would we allow those things to then transform the way that we live our lives because we're done with the gods of this world? Father, I recognize that we often dismiss the idea of idolatry and dismiss the idea of other gods, and yet we are as guilty as Israel. So in the weeks ahead, would you allow us a posture of reflection, a posture of listening to you, a posture of observing your supremacy over everything else that is in our life? Would you transform us so that we can declare more fully, more completely that God is greater than? Father, we recognize that as just this morning we surveyed various people who would have seen this, there are a lot of different responses, and the majority of responses are to ignore you. Father, may we not ignore you any longer.